When our first child, Rose, was born 8 years ago, things didn't go as we anticipated. Warning, may encounter tears ahead. We lived here on the hill at the time. After Kristen went into labor, we drove out to a hospital in Northern Virginia. Kristen continued in labor throughout the night, and Rose should have arrived, but didn't. Rose's heart rate became unsteady, so Kristen was quickly scheduled for a C-section. During what became an emergency C-section, we learned that Kristen had had a placental abruption, where the placenta detaches from the uterus, and it had gone undetected all throughout labor. Abruptions can be fatal for both mother and child. Doctors later told us that if the C-section had been 5 minutes later, Rose would have been stillborn. Thankfully, Rose recovered quickly. She had to spend a week in the NICU, but there were no other complications, and she got to come home. But Kristen didn't recover. Over the course of a week, her health declined at an alarming rate. Instead of regular C-section recovery, she grew progressively more ill. She was in excruciating pain, and she couldn't move or eat. The doctors tried and failed to diagnose what was going wrong. Finally, they discovered that the problem was peritonitis, an infection of the abdominal cavity. Peritonitis is often life-threatening, and it certainly was for Kristen. So the doctors immediately scheduled an emergency surgery, without which Kristen would have died. By God's grace, the surgery was successful. And then Kristen spent another week recovering in the hospital. Since the three of us couldn't come home together, my mom flew out to help me take care of Rose. So in that second week, I shuttled back and forth between caring for infant Rose at home with wonderful help from my mom and trying to help take care of Kristen as she recovered in the hospital. While brief, that trial was intense. And its effects linger. Kristen recently had a doctor tell her that what she went through was the worst possible scenario that you could have with still having mom and baby alive at the end. Christians have often compared death to the Jordan River with the promised land of heaven on the far side. That week, Kristen walked all the way out into the river, but was turned back. During those two overwhelming weeks and the difficult months that followed, God gave me and Kristen a crash course in living by faith and depending on Him daily. We prayed prayers of dire need. We held on to God's goodness amidst great uncertainty. And many members of this church prayed with us and provided for us and encouraged us in absolutely crucial ways. In the very best of circumstances, new parents get a crash course in what it means to depend on God daily and why we need mercies that are new every morning and even every midnight. God decided to give us a more intensive version of that training. At the time, Kristen had only been a Christian for about 3.5 years. And in the weeks afterward, when the shockwave started to settle, Kristen said to me, "I don't feel like a baby Christian anymore." God sends us trials to test our faith. Trials reveal what we rely on. After rejoicing in the salvation that is kept for us in heaven, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 6-7, which Mark will be preaching in the fall, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning, Exodus 15, 22 to chapter 18, verse 27, is mainly a series of trials. God has rescued his people from Egypt and saved them through the Red Sea. And now, as they journey in the wilderness toward the promised land, he is going to test them. And in the process, God shows us that the Christian life is about not just dramatic deliverance, but daily dependence. There are many New Testament passages like 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 11, and Hebrews 3 to 4 that locate our Christian lives in the desert, with Israel, in the wilderness. We live between the great deliverance of Christ's resurrection on the one hand, and our inheritance of the new creation on the other. Like Israel, we need to trust God throughout our sojourn in this earthly wilderness. So here's the question we're going to find the answer to in our passage this morning. How does God provide for our journey home? How does God provide for our journey home? We'll see five ways God provides for us, one in each of the main sections of the passage. I am indeed going to read the whole passage, though not at once. I'll read each section as we get there. How does God provide for our journey home? First, point one, he tests us. He tests us. We see this in the brief episode in chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. The passage starts on page 57. There are three trials regarding provision and sustenance in chapter 15, verse 22 to chapter 17, verse 7. First water, then food, then water again. These three incidents have much in common, but we're going to consider them individually to get the distinct flavor of each. Exodus 15, 22 to 27. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Looking at verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. We often blame our sin on our circumstances. If you hadn't yelled at me, I wouldn't have yelled back. If there hadn't been that traffic jam, I wouldn't have lost my temper. But when God tests our faith by sending us trials, the trials do not create sin or unbelief. The sin or unbelief is already there. Why do doctors run tests on you when you go in for a physical? They show you what's already there in your body. If the test says high blood pressure, it's no use blaming the doctor. Every trial God sends us is a spiritual X-ray. Each trial shows us and others what's there in our hearts, but what prosperity might have kept hidden. This test should have been an easy one for the Israelites to pass. Water is no problem for God. He turned the water of the Nile into blood and back again. He molded the Red Sea into the unprecedented arrangement of one wall of water on the left, one on the right, and dry ground through the middle. Drinking water? Piece of cake for God. But the Israelites forgot God's power and goodness, and they grumbled. Is God being arbitrary or mean here? Is he just toying with the Israelites for fun? No, he's teaching them. He's training them. If the deliverance of the Passover and the Red Sea is in some ways the birth of this nation, now they're in a kind of spiritual infancy. They're learning these first lessons of faith. They needed to feel the pain of thirst in order to come to know that it is God who satisfies their thirst. And like the Israelites, we need God to train us to trust him. We need God to bring us to the end of our resources so that we learn to seek his. God already knows what's in our hearts. He doesn't need to test us in order to find out. Instead, he tests us for our good. Trials not only prove our faith, they improve our faith. If we take the trial by faith, we need trials both to show us where we are and to push us toward where we need to be. Point two, how does God provide for our journey home? He gives daily bread. He gives daily bread. We see this in the whole of chapter 16. Please follow along as I read the chapter. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Again, the people of Israel grumble against the Lord. And again, he provides for them. He provides quail in the evening so that they can have meat. But the main focus is on the bread that he caused to rain from heaven, as he says in verse 4. This is what Israel ate every day from this point all the way up until Joshua 5, verse 12, 40 years later, when the people began to eat the produce of the land of Canaan. Speaking of Canaan, God promised them the land of Canaan as a land flowing with milk and honey. And what does the manna taste like? Verse 31. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. To sustain his people on our journey home, God gives us a foretaste of the feast that will soon be ours. There are three themes I want to highlight from this chapter. Themes that are at the heart of the lesson that God was teaching the people of Israel here. Grumbling, testing, and daily bread. Grumbling, testing, and daily bread. Let's consider each of those. Grumbling. Look again at verses 2 and 3. "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" And then look again at Moses and Aaron's response in verses 6 to 8. After God speaks to them, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Grumbling is complaining from a heart that is angry with God. Grumbling is blaming God for what you think is wrong with your life. Grumbling is experiencing something hard and deciding that God must be bad. What's the last time you grumbled? Notice how the Israelites think they're grumbling against Moses, but Moses tells them they're actually grumbling against the Lord. God is sovereign over all things. If you're fed up with your boss, or angry at your spouse, or complaining about your children, who's the one who gave you that boss or that spouse or those children? You might think you're grumbling against your boss, but you're actually grumbling against God. There's no firewall there. Your grumbling doesn't stop with the human instrument. If you grumble against the providence, you grumble against the one who sent it. If you grumble at the servant, you insult the master. And aren't we especially tempted to grumble in the workplace? You've been passed over for promotion. You've been loaded up with extra work because your colleagues are simply not pulling their weight. You're told to make bricks without straw. You've been given major responsibility without sufficient resources and support to do it. Each of those circumstances is a genuine challenge. Each is a test. Each one tempts us to grumble. Now, if you've been genuinely wronged, whether in the workplace or elsewhere, there are certainly times and places when it is appropriate to seek redress and restitution for those wrongs. But even as you do so, guard your heart against bitterness against God that comes out in the form of grumbling. Brothers and sisters, grumbling is blind. Grumbling refuses to see the good God standing behind a hard providence. Grumbling is forgetful. Grumbling ignores all of God's past faithfulness. Grumbling is foolish. Grumbling will not gain you any good. It will only keep contentment out and let bitterness in. Grumbling is absurd. Did the Israelites really think they would have been better off dead in Egypt? If they were dead in Egypt, they would not be better off. They would be dead. What do you think your grumbling is going to accomplish? Will complaining loud enough make God change his mind? Whoops, sorry, okay, backing off the trial. If you're on a ship in a hurricane, will shouting at the storm make it stop? Brothers and sisters, the path to contentment is trust. Trust that God is in control. Trust that God is good. Trust that God loves you. Trust that even hard providences come from God's loving hand and wise heart. Trials come with time release capsules of spiritual good hidden inside. Don't let grumbling block their medicinal effect. Someday I will preach a sermon where I don't quote Spurgeon, but today is not that day. This is from Morning and Evening. Winter in the soul is by no means a comfortable season. And if it be upon thee just now, it will be very painful to thee. But there is this comfort, namely that the Lord makes it. He sends the sharp blasts of adversity to nip the buds of expectation. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes over the once verdant meadows of our joy. He casteth forth his ice like morsels, freezing the streams of our delight. He does it all. He is the great winter king and rules in the realms of frost, and therefore thou canst not murmur. Losses, crosses, heaviness, sickness, poverty, and a thousand other ills are of the Lord's sending and come to us with wise design. A second key theme in this chapter is testing. Just like we saw in point one, testing. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." God built two tests into his provision of manna. First, they couldn't hoard it. They were only permitted to gather their daily portion. If they tried to keep it overnight, it spoiled. And as verse 20 tells us, some of them failed that test. God was teaching them to trust him to provide every day. Every night, the Israelites had to go to sleep with an empty pantry and trust that in the morning, God would fill it. The second test is that God would provide no manna on the seventh day and a double portion on the sixth to compensate. So they had to obey his instructions, both to gather twice as much on the sixth day, which he provided, and then to rest on the seventh day because they wouldn't find any manna out in the fields. And again, as verse 27 tells us, some of them failed that test. What tests has God assigned you this week? Or this year? Unemployment? Or a job you struggle with? Illness? Financial hardship? Disappointment in friends or family? Loneliness? A struggle against sin that you feel like you're losing? The key to passing each of those tests is trust. Trust God's wisdom and trust God's word. Trust God's promises and trust his character. Trust that the one who has rescued you from sin has all the resources he needs and has a wise plan to provide for you and bring you all the way home. A third theme in chapter 16, one that we've already seen, is daily bread. This is what Jesus taught us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Jesus didn't teach us to pray for equity in a home that would secure our financial future. Jesus didn't teach us to pray for college savings. Now, each of those can be wise stewardships if pursued in the appropriate way. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, "The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing." As we have ability, we should wisely plan for the future. And yet, make sure that none of your financial strategies are motivated by a desire to become financially independent of God's daily provision. If you don't believe in Jesus, I wonder what you think of the instructions given in this passage that were meant to teach Israel to constantly depend on God. What do you think of God's inbuilt prohibition here of hoarding? Thinking about money and possessions more broadly, do you think it's a good idea to hoard as much as you can? Or is that a bad idea? Brothers and sisters, God tells us to look to him for daily bread. He tells us to look to him for the food and clothing and essentials of life that we need every day. And our Heavenly Father promises to provide for us that he already knows our needs. And God has provided far more than daily bread for us. As we've already considered in this service, he's given us Christ, the bread of life. As we're going to consider further tonight in an address from John 6 that Matt Merker was too humble to tell you is going to be preached by him, Jesus says that he himself is what the manna in the desert pointed to. As we read just a few moments ago, John 6, verses 47 to 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." As pressing and absolute as our need for physical sustenance is, our need for eternal life is even greater. Our need for salvation is even more pressing, even more urgent. Daily bread wards off physical death for a time. But our bigger problem is eternal death. God is the source of our life, and he created us both to find life in him and to give our lives to him. But we've all rebelled against him and rejected his good ways. Precisely because God is good, he promises to punish all sin. He promises to punish everlastingly all those who persist in sin. And because God is merciful and gracious, he sent his son from heaven, not because of anything good we had done, to become incarnate and to live a perfect life on our behalf and to give his own flesh by dying on the cross so that his death would become our life. In his death on the cross, Jesus bore the punishment of death, the punishment of God's wrath that all of our sins deserve. So that now he offers salvation freely. Having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, he offers salvation to all those who will turn from sin and trust in him. He calls each one of you who have not yet turned from sin to repent and believe in him. As Jesus says, anyone who believes in me has eternal life. What you need even more than the food you're going to eat at lunchtime is the food Jesus gives himself, so that you would eat of him and never die. Point three, and the rest will be much shorter. He treats us better than we deserve. How does God provide for our journey home? Point three, he treats us better than we deserve. Look at chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The place names in verse 7 tell the moral of the story. You'll see the meaning of the Hebrew words in the footnotes, and it has it in the main text. Massa, the people tested God. That is a dangerous reversal of roles. It is God's job to test us, not our job to test God. What does it mean to test God? It means to put him on probation. To test God is to withhold trust until he gives you more satisfying evidence. And then there's Meribah. The people quarreled with Moses. You could also translate this word as to submit a lawsuit. In other words, the people are pressing charges against Moses for his crime of bringing them out of Egypt to kill them in the wilderness. They are putting him on trial. And again, as in chapter 16, it's actually God that they're putting on trial. It's God they're pressing charges against. And God consents to take the place of the accused. That's why he has Moses pass before all the people, and why he says in verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." And then Moses struck the rock. To test God is to make him prove himself when he already has. The Israelites are treating all past evidence of God's character as insufficient to establish the verdict of trustworthy. They are throwing out the entire Exodus as if it were inadmissible in court. Do you ever do that? Do you ever treat Christ's death on the cross as insufficient to prove that God loves you? Do you ever treat Christ's resurrection as insufficient to prove that God is true? Do you ever allow unbelief to cloud over the entire witness of Scripture to God's faithfulness to his word? Brothers and sisters, praise God that he treats us better than we deserve. He treats us better than our sins deserve, and he treats us better than our lingering unbelief deserves. Like God provided for the Israelites, yet again, same thing. Water, no water, grumbling. No water, grumbling, here it is again. He provides the same thing again. He teaches them the same lesson again. And so God provides for us. He bears patiently with us. We keep doubting, and he keeps loving. Point four, he fights for us. He fights for us. We see this in chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This was an act of unprovoked hostility by the Amalekites. And God's protection of his people through the leadership of Joshua and the intercession of Moses was a preview of how he would fight for his people to give them the land of Canaan as their inheritance. Both in the wilderness and even once they were settled in their land, military threats constantly hung over Israel's head. They were a small nation at the crossroads of superpowers. They constantly needed God's protection and defense. Now, in the new covenant, God's people are not a national entity. God is now gathering his church from all nations. And whatever the fortunes of the nations in which we live, as Christians, we are called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, which means that our truest enemies are not physical, but spiritual. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, 11 to 12, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." If you're a Christian, you need to learn to recognize your enemies. Anything that weakens your trust in God is your enemy. Anything that tightens your attachment to sin is your enemy. Anything that weakens your grip on Christ is your enemy. Anything that makes God's word taste bitter to you instead of sweet is your enemy. Any created thing that promises you ultimate satisfaction, if you will give it ultimate allegiance, is your enemy. And brothers and sisters, God fights for us. He fights for us by his own Holy Spirit renewing us. He fights for us by providing human aid and assistance for us like he did by giving the Israelites Joshua and Moses. He gives us one another to encourage and uphold each other. God is mighty to protect us, to defend us, to defeat everything that would defeat our faith, and to deliver us at last into his heavenly kingdom. God himself fights for us. Point five, he gives wisdom. How does God provide for our journey home? He gives wisdom. We see this in chapter 18, and I'll read verses 1 to 12 first. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The main point of these verses is found in verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Here we get a glimpse of God's purpose to make himself known not only to Israel, not only to Egypt, but even to all nations. This is just what the Lord said to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And here we are today, 3,000 years later, and half a world away, proclaiming God's name. Proclaiming God's name for what he did for Israel at the Red Sea and in providing for them in the wilderness. Proclaiming God's name for what he's done for us in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection. Proclaiming God's name for how he provides for us and sustains us and helps us in our weakness. Let's keep reading verses 13 to 27. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said.
Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Moses was going to burn himself out, arbitrating every single dispute the Israelites brought to him. So his father-in-law Jethro gave him wise counsel. Spread the load around. Let others take the easy cases so that only the really tricky ones come to you. And look at the result Jethro assures Moses of in verse 23. Here we see God's provision for the journey. If you do this, God will direct you. You'll be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. One of the ways God provides for our journey home is by giving us wisdom. And one of the ways he gives us wisdom is by giving us wise counselors. Sometimes God even gives you wise counsel from people you might not have been seeking it from, like your in-laws. But seriously, one of the gifts of in-laws is the counsel they may be able to offer you. If you're married and you have in-laws, well, your in-laws have been alive longer than you. They know very well the person that you're married to. It's possible that they have wisdom that you lack. Wisdom given through godly counselors is a great gift from God, and it's a gift we desperately need. In fact, a mark of wisdom is to seek out and to listen to wise counsel. Here's the opposite in Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. If you are not in the habit of seeking wise counsel from mature believers about difficult decisions in your life, I would urge you to form that habit. And if there are no other mature believers in your life who know you well enough and know your circumstances well enough to speak into them, I would urge you to begin building those kinds of relationships, especially among members of your local church. There are many major decisions you can face that would benefit from wise counsel, but that we don't always seek counsel before deciding. Who will you date? Who will you marry? Will you take a new job? Will you move to a new city? Are you going to buy that house? Can you really afford it? Do I stay in this church or go to another? How can I resolve this conflict with my roommate? How many crises in your life could have been avoided by seeking wise counsel on the front end? And here's the thing. It doesn't have to be a pastor. By God's grace, this is a congregation well equipped to counsel one another. If you're facing a hard decision, talk to any believer who knows God's word well, who knows you and who you trust. Of course, we pastors are happy to offer counsel. That's part of shepherding, and it's a delight to shepherd you one by one. But I'm always encouraged when a church member tells me about other godly brothers or sisters they've already been talking to about an issue. Brothers and sisters, we need wisdom. Our wanderings in this wilderness are often confusing and complicated. We need wisdom to know when to bear extra weight and when to delegate responsibility to others. We need wisdom to resolve disputes with other believers. We need wisdom to learn how to put others' interests before our own, how to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And God delights to give that wisdom, very often through the channel of other godly believers who know his word and can apply his word to your life. This meeting with Jethro is the last event that we read of before Israel arrives at Mount Sinai. That's the next chapter. That's where God will give Israel his law. In one sense, Going to Mount Sinai has been the goal of the Exodus all along. So God said to Moses back in Exodus 3:12, "This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." But even Sinai wasn't the people's ultimate destination. Their final destination was to inherit the land of Canaan. And our final destination is to inherit the new creation. But until then, just like the Israelites, we've been saved by God in order that we would trust him for the journey. The God who is sufficient to save us will prove sufficient to sustain us. The God who has purchased us will provide for us. The question for you is, will you depend on him every day? The Israelites ate the manna every day until they came to the promised land. In similar fashion, Jesus instructed us to partake of his supper regularly. And when we do, we proclaim his death until he comes. Jesus is the bread from heaven who came down from heaven to give his flesh for the life of the world. As we take the Lord's Supper together in just a moment, we, by faith, will feed on Christ, the bread of life. And he will sustain us until we cross the Jordan and land safe on Canaan's side. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us all we need for salvation in Christ. And we thank you that you lead us and guide us. You sustain us. You provide everything we need in this wilderness wandering. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen and nurture our faith. We pray that we would trust in you and rely on you and give you glory, so that when you send us trials, you would get all the more praise from us as we behold your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.